when you take time to read through the gospel accounts, and by that I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us about the life of Jesus, one of the things that you can't help but notice is how often the religious leaders of the day, particularly as characterized by the scribes and the Pharisees, sometimes it's called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, different terminology is used there, sometimes it just says the Jews, but you can't help but notice how often they tried to trick Jesus into saying something that they could use against him. How often they would ask him a question and then eagerly wait for him to give them what they considered to be the wrong answer so that they could criticize him, find fault with him, make fun of him. And the problem with that is that they were engaging in a battle of wits with God in the flesh, with someone who always knew the right answer. Not that they always liked the answer, but he always knew what was right. He always answered in the way that was best and always frustrated their efforts to try to trip him up. On occasion, when a group of them were together, Jesus, in his wisdom, decided to ask them a question, not because he wanted to trip them up or anger them, but because he wanted them to think about something. There was a point that he would be trying to make to them. And if they got it, they got it. Most of the time, they didn't. But he did that on regular occasion. And we're going to look at a case of that in just a moment from Matthew chapter 22. Before we go any further, as you turn to Matthew 22, if you'd like to do that, let me say thank you for being here this evening. We're so grateful for everyone who is here. And it's just a real special blessing anytime we can be with the people of God, spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging each other, praising God together with one another as we blend our voices in song to God, praying to him, thanking him for all of the blessings that he showers upon us. And it's just in the church designed, I think, to be a little piece of heaven on earth, a little foreshadowing of what it's going to be like when we, for all eternity, will assemble together with like-minded people, those of, as the Bible says, like precious faith, and praise God forever and ever. And the church is designed, I think, to be that kind of arrangement for us so that we can think about those things. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." We want to focus on that question that Jesus asked them on that occasion. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Various individuals and groups of people had different ideas in Bible times about who and what Jesus really was. And they made statements about him often to other people, to try to encourage them to think about who Jesus was, mostly in a positive way. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and some of his disciples on one occasion, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Apostle, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, after describing Jesus as the eternal Word in the early parts of John 1, said in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter made the confession in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 whenever Jesus was asking them, "Who do people say that I am?" And then finally, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered for the entire apostolic group by saying, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." On occasion, even demons would say, "Have you come to torment us? We know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 describes Jesus as the one who came into the world to save sinners. Now, there were some who didn't have such a positive viewpoint about Jesus. They would tell him, when they didn't like what he was saying or what he was doing, they would say, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. They would accuse him of blasphemy, and we'll talk about that quite a bit this evening in our study. Sometimes they would call him a deceiver. They would accuse him of having an unclean spirit. They would say that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, and of course they were wrong. There are various ways that we might answer that question, what do you think about Christ? Who is he? Whose son is he? That would be accurate. But the one we want to focus on tonight is that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Bible tells us that no man has ever seen God. It even says in the Old Testament that if anyone looked upon God, that he would die. He could not look upon God and live. But what the Bible tells us is that Jesus so represented God in this world as the perfect combination, as we said yesterday, of the Son of God and the Son of Man, of deity and humanity, that when you looked at Jesus, you could see a picture of God. You could see something about him that would help you understand God better. In John chapter 1 and in verse 18, we find there that a similar kind of statement is made to some of the ones that we noted earlier that John has recorded for us in this book. And continuing that thought on in John 1:18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that word "declared" there is from a Greek word that means really the same thing as "explained." That in Jesus there is an explanation of who and what God is. And so when you see God, when you see Jesus loving people, you know that God loves people. When you see Jesus showing impatience with sin in people's lives that ought not to have been there, you understand that God hates sin and that he doesn't want that to exist in our lives. When you see Jesus showing compassion for those who are downtrodden and lonely and poor and in great need of emotional and spiritual help, that's how God feels about those people. In John chapter 14, we find there that as Jesus and the disciples are in that upper room and they're preparing, he's preparing them for his ultimate death, that he says a number of important things, really from chapters 13 all the way through chapter 17. But I want you to notice in John 14 and verse 9, Well, let's go back to verse 7. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And so Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I'd like to think that in our lives as Christians, that there are times when people can see Jesus in us. And ultimately then that means that they can see God in us. Those are our best moments. Those are our godliest times of our lives. Whenever people see us and they get a glimpse of what God is about, because we know him and we're trying to follow after him and be obedient to him in our lives. Much of the time we fall short of that, however. Much of the time we don't show them God in us. We show them something else. In the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, and in verse 9, Colossians is a book that emphasizes the part of Jesus, the role of Jesus in the entire scheme of redemption. The book of Ephesians is parallel in many ways and points out to us the church in God's scheme of redemption. But Colossians focuses on Jesus himself, and it makes a very simple statement in verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 2 when it says, for in him, that's in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That's telling us that in Jesus and Jesus alone was God in human form. Because he didn't have weaknesses. He didn't make mistakes. He didn't say and do things that he ought not to do in a moment of weakness like we sometimes do. But he was God in the flesh. And as we pointed out before, passages like Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 describe Jesus as Emmanuel, a word which means God with us. And so when we see Jesus, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we understand some of the things that are found in there, what it's telling us over and over and over again, it's only one of the lessons that we learn, but it's a really important one that we must understand. What it is telling us is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. I want to focus most of our study this evening in John chapter 5. So I would encourage you to turn your New Testament to that place if you're following along, and just listen carefully if you don't have a Bible with you or would rather just listen than follow along in your own Bible. But John chapter 5 is just filled with important lessons about Jesus that we need to learn. The context of this chapter is found in the first 15 verses of John 5, and that is that Jesus heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. It was a kind of a healing water circumstance there. Many people think it may have been a mineral springs. The way it's described for us in John chapter 5 is that an angel would come down in verse 4 at a certain time into the pool and stir up the water, and that whoever stepped in first after the stirring up of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Notice back in verse 3, it says that around these five porches of the pool of Bethesda, it says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the movement or the moving of the water. And the man that we're going to focus on in this part of the study, in verse 35, it says, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. Almost four decades of being unable to walk. He was lame. We don't know, we're not told in this context, if he had been lame from his mother's womb, as it talks about other people in the New Testament whom Jesus healed being in that circumstance. They had never, ever walked until Jesus healed them and gave them the ability to do that. And there are other people who perhaps had the ability to walk earlier in their life or had not had a particular disease or illness or ailment earlier in their life, but they developed it later at some later point past their birth. And either way, this man, it simply tells us here, had had this infirmity for 38 years. And so Jesus heals him. He explains in verse 7 to Jesus, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Wouldn't anybody who was aware of this man's condition, who had known him for a long time, who had seen him in that circumstance of life for a long time, and to see now that Jesus has healed him, wouldn't we all be grateful for that healing? I'd like to think we would. But the fact of the matter is that it infuriated the religious leaders of the Jews. The problem, the reason it upset them, not only was that Jesus is the one who had done it, that was probably enough to rile them up in the first place, but then according to verse 10, the Jews said to him who was cured, "It is a Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." They had certain rules and regulations about this day of rest, not given by God, man-made rules and regulations, and that's always when we get ourselves into trouble. And one of the rules was that this circumstance that is described here in this chapter was a violation of the law of Moses because it was working on the Sabbath day, and that was not allowed. I'd like to point out to you that because Jesus, as the creator of the universe, made the Sabbath and including the law of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath, that there was nobody in the whole world ever who knew as much as Jesus did about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. He was not telling the man, "Let's just ignore the law of Moses. I know you're not supposed to get up and walk or carry your mat with you anywhere, but we're going to ignore that part of the law of God, and so get up and walk, carry your mat home." Jesus knew that it was not wrong for the man to do that. And so as he healed him, he said, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Instead of being glad that Jesus had done this, verse 16 tells us their solution to this situation is, "We've got to kill this guy. This Jesus deserves to die because he's violated the law of the Sabbath." And so the passage says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." I've got friends who disagree with me, but I believe that there are times when Jesus intentionally perform such miracles on the Sabbath just to try to test the hearts of the people to see whether they were legitimately concerned with loving and obeying and serving God or whether they were just the critical fault finders who wanted to find fault with him and put him to death. But that's the circumstance that we describe here. He did something that they just didn't like. And so his answer to their accusation of seeking to kill him because he had violated the Sabbath in their view, in verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And boy, if you thought performing a miracle on the Sabbath day worked them up, their anger went into hyperdrive. whenever Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Because they understood that what he was saying is, God is my Father. God does things on the Sabbath day that are not violations of the Sabbath law. And that's what I'm doing as well. And so that really upset them. In verse 18, it goes on and it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." You see, he claimed to be the Son of God. That's why they accused him of blasphemy. That's why they ultimately said they wanted to put him to death. You remember when Jesus was on trial before both the Jewish authorities and then later in front of the Roman government, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor? The Bible tells us in both prophetic form from the book of Isaiah chapter 53 and in New Testament fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 that when he stood trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council and the Roman authorities, he stood there in silence. They were amazed that he wouldn't answer their charges. The Bible says, "Like a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth." Except when he was questioned about his deity. If you go back to, for instance, Mark chapter 14, they said to him point blank, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus would not deny his deity, and he would answer, "I am." Which, by the way, is one of the Old Testament names of God. I am, a form of the Hebrew word Elohim as a reference to God. And so that's the circumstance that we find ourselves in John chapter 5. Jesus has performed this miracle. He's done it on the Sabbath day. They didn't like that to begin with. And when they accuse him of working on the Sabbath day, and he refers to my Father, they were convinced that he was blaspheming the name of Jehovah. Yahweh in heaven could not be his Father. And ultimately, that was really the only charge that they made against Jesus that eventually led to him being put to death, was the charge of blasphemy. Jesus makes an interesting statement in verse 31, where he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." He's not saying I'm lying when I say that. When he says my witness is not true, he's saying if I'm the only one saying that about myself, that's not enough. Because no person could be convicted of a crime under the law of Moses except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And Jesus is saying, if I'm the only witness to my deity, then you don't have to accept it. That doesn't mean it wasn't true. He's just saying, I recognize that the law of Moses says you need more proof than that. You need more than just me saying that. And as we've said before, there are a lot of people who make claims like that to be the Son of God. But the rest of John chapter 5 is going to tell us that Jesus has more evidence than just his own word, just his own testimony. He says later in the book, if I bear witness to myself, my testimony is true. Because again, by that time he had proven that he was not the only one making those claims. So John 5 And it's all going to be in red letters if you have a red letter edition of the Bible. John 5 is going to present five different forms of evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. I like that there's five of them because it's in John 5, and that's an easy way for us to remember it. So let's spend a little bit of time here at the end of John chapter 5 looking at these things and the testimony that he says will show, in addition to his own claiming to be the Son of God, that he really is God's Son. The first one is the testimony of John the Baptist. It starts in verse 32. And he says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. The purpose of John the Baptist, we commonly say he was a forerunner for Christ, and that's exactly how the Bible describes that. His purpose was to prepare the way, to prepare people's hearts and minds for accepting Jesus as the Messiah. For thousands of years, in many cases hundreds of years, we find in the Old Testament that the Messiah had been prophesied. There was a period between Malachi and Matthew of about 400 years. We sometimes call it the 400 silent years, when God had not revealed anything to anybody during that period of time. And so rather than sending Jesus directly into the world after that four-century period of silence, he sent a man to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts and minds and lives of people for the coming of the Savior into the world. That was John the Baptist. And for instance, we can read in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3 that he rose into prominence a relatively short time before Jesus did himself. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 1, says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So not only was Jesus prophesied, but so was the work of John the Baptist in preparing the way for him. And I would remind you that he was so good at doing the work that he was required or asked of God to do that he was murdered for carrying out that mission. John was put to death because of his testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And he said, as people would come to him and say, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one we're looking for? And he would say, I am not he. And he said on one occasion, I must decrease so that he can increase. He's the one who's going to take prominence. I'm only here to prepare you to accept him and to repent of your wicked ways that you've learned during this 400-year silent period and accept Jesus as the Messiah. So the first thing that Jesus quotes, the first piece of evidence or the first witness to who he was John the Baptist. Then in verse 36, he says this, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. All of the miracles of Jesus were designed to create faith in people's lives and to cause people to accept the message that he was preaching, including the claims that we've looked at earlier that he is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin, he walked on water, he healed the sick, he multiplied food, he raised the dead, and on the miracles go. John tells us in John chapter 20, at the end of his gospel account, and verses 30 and 31, the reason he compiled this list of miracles is so that we can have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. John 20, beginning in verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The Gospel of John alone is filled with proof, with undeniable proof of who and what Jesus is. There are seven miracles in addition to the resurrection of Jesus himself recorded for us in the Gospel of John. And Matthew and Mark and Luke also tell us some of the same miracles, but other ones as well, so that anyone who reads of these eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did can believe with confidence and faith and complete trust in God that he sent his son Jesus into the world as a savior of the world. Notice a few other statements that are made in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." How did he know that? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In John chapter 10 and in verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And then down while you're in chapter 10, look at verses 36 through 38. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." It's interesting that verse 36 mentions this idea that they would accuse him of blasphemy because he was saying, "I am the Son of God." And he said, "If you don't believe my words, look at these miracles, look at these signs that I perform, and they should convince you." And so when you read all of the miracles of Jesus, and I don't know exactly how many there are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all added up together, but there's a whole bunch of them. When you read those, what would you have to see further to believe in him? What would he have to do further to try to convince you? Well, how about this? How about if he gets put to death and then comes back to life? Because that's the final miracle in all of the gospel accounts is the resurrection. We're going to talk more about that on Thursday night. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. In what way? By the resurrection from the dead. We have eyewitness accounts of people who saw the miracles. Some who started out as unbelievers, and then they saw, not only heard what he said, but they saw what he did. And so his miracles tell us who Jesus is. The third thing that he mentions, going back now to John chapter 5, is that God himself has testified of who Jesus is. Verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." There are at least three times in the gospel accounts when God the Father spoke from heaven and people could hear his voice. Not everybody, not everyone was there. And so he says to them, "You've not heard his voice, but others have." So many have that it's undeniable that it took place. There was the first one at his baptism. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus, it tells us that when they came up out of the water, that a voice from heaven came forth. A dove came down from heaven, and a voice from heaven spoke out and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was example number one. Two times later, after this John chapter 5 event, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, on the mountain of transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were there. So were Moses and Elijah, by the way. I can't imagine what it must have been like for those three fishermen to see not only Jesus, the Son of God, on the mountain of transfiguration, changed before them, his face shining like the sun, but to see Moses and Elijah there with him. And Peter, who often spoke before he thought, said, "Lord, why don't we build three tabernacles, one for each of you, three great men?" And a voice came from heaven. And once again, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Moses and Elijah represented the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament, that was being now replaced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a transition passage to teach us that we're no longer under the teaching of Moses and Elijah. As great a men of God as both of them were, we're under Christ. We're following his law. We're doing what he tells us to do today. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in John chapter 12, John gives us another time when this happened at a Jewish Passover feast. And he says in verse 28, Jesus himself says, "Father, glorify your name." And there's a crowd of people around him as he's predicted his death on the cross. And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who heard it, who stood by and heard it, said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." So on three different occasions, God the Father spoke from heaven. I don't think he had a high, squeaky voice like I do. I don't know exactly what it sounded like, but it was powerful. And it shook the earth. And they thought an angel had spoken. Others thought it was thunder or some other kind of storm. But it was the voice of God testifying to the identity of his Son, Jesus of Nazareth. The fourth thing that the Gospel of John in chapter 5 says is an evidence or proof of the deity of Jesus and the fact that he is the Son of God are the Old Testament scriptures. It says in verses 39 and 40, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." We pointed out yesterday that Jesus would often read from the Old Testament scrolls in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And when people were listening to everything that he was reading from passages like Isaiah, and Jesus would look at them and say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was saying, the person that Isaiah was writing about, the person that Jeremiah was talking about, the person that Daniel referred to, "It's me," he would say. We said there are more than 300 messianic prophecies or references to Jesus in the Old Testament. And that's why whenever some of the early disciples first met him, they would go and get their family and say things like, "We have found the Messiah." We talked about that yesterday morning in our Bible study. That's why Jesus could say all the things that are written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me have been fulfilled. Because the Old Testament scriptures prophesied of the coming of the Son of God in human form, who would die for the sins of the world. And then finally, in verses 41 through 47, he refers to Moses himself. We're starting to run out of time, so let's just read verse 45 to the end. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? My Bible, I don't know if yours has this or not, my Bible, beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, has a heading that says the fourfold witness, and I've given you five. That's because I think they're combining the Old Testament and Moses, because that's where Moses wrote and said those things about Jesus. I think they're distinctive enough to separate the two from the other, and that's why John 5, I think, has these five witnesses, not just a fourfold witness to who and what Jesus is and was. So, John the Baptist, the miracles that Jesus performed, the voice of God the Father from heaven, all the Old Testament scriptures, including the writings of Moses and the things that they had predicted about the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, into the world, all proof that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's go back to our question from the beginning and make it very personal. Not to the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus was dealing with, but for you and me. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Do you believe that he's the only begotten Son of God? Do you believe that he was born of a virgin, that he died for your sins, that he was raised from the dead, that he's the Lord of your life? Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And Mark 16, verse 16, we so often focus on the first part of that verse, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The second verse, the second part of the verse, verse 16, says he who does not believe will be condemned. That's not me saying that, that's Jesus himself showing us that without faith, we cannot please God. And let me say that it's not enough just to state it, that you believe it verbally. You have to show it by obedience. If you believe something, do something about it. James calls that showing your faith by your works. And so, when we stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ to answer for the lives that we've lived, in that last great day, the most important question is not going to be, what do you think of Jesus? It's too late by that time. The question is going to be, what does the Christ think about you? Have you shown him by your life, by your faith, by your commitment of service, of every part of your being, that you believe that he's the Son of God and you know that you're going to be judged by him and you want to be prepared to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. We're going to talk about that tomorrow evening. And we hope that you can join us and maybe bring somebody with you to hear that lesson as well. But that means tonight, if you need to do something about your relationship with God, we give you the chance to do that. To respond in obedience, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you have done that and you've wandered away from him, to come back to him and faithfully serve him, so that on the final day of judgment that he will not look at you and say, depart from me, I never knew you. I can't imagine any sadder words that will ever be said than the people who will hear those words in the day of judgment. And that's why we preach, that's why we teach, that's why we try to invite people to Bible studies and to gospel meetings and to vacation Bible schools and opportunities for them to learn the will of God and to be obedient to it in their lives. And if you need to obey him tonight and we can help you in that, we pray that you'll let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing the song together.